Welcome. We are actually finishing a sermon series today called Be Thou My Vision. For 6 weeks, we have been looking at the vision of this church, the values of this church. We've said that we want to be a church that lives in light of certain values. We value the Bible as the inspired word of God that changes us and speaks life into us and reveals what is really out there and reveals what is really in here. So we want to live in light of the word. We want to live in light of the gospel. That just means good news, the good news that God loves you, that he loves this world. He didn't come in the flesh, in the man Jesus Christ, to condemn the world, but to save the world. This is good news that should be shared. We want to live in light of that good news. We want to live in light of two of the greats, the great commandment to love God and love others. If we can get that love thing right, anything is possible. And the great commission. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded, and we want to live in light of eternity itself. Do you know that you are made to live forever? So am I. And we will spend forever in the presence of God or away from the presence of God. And this actually, mind-blowingly enough, is our choice. It's just us humbly accepting the forgiving love of God offered through Christ, and we can live in light of eternity, and that changes how we live now, because eternity starts now. So those are the values. Week six, then, is the vision statement. We're going to be a church that does certain things, lives according to values, but would you read this vision statement with me? This is the vision statement of Illumination Church. Let's do it. We are a growing community committed to increasingly know, trust, and obey Jesus Christ, the light of the world. What I'd like to do today in this last series is simply define our terms. Anyone married in the room and you didn't do this at times? You didn't define the term that you meant and that caused a little miscommunication? Well, what I meant when I said that, like a night out, was this. But you thought it meant that? Oh, okay. So we're going to define the terms. We're going to make sure that we don't have miscommunications. So normally, the sermons here at IC are what is called technically expository preaching. We just walk through a chunk of scripture line by line, and we try to apply that to our lives. This will feel a little more topical. We can do both. Neither are illegal. We do want to mix it up a little bit, but we want to make sure God's word is fueling all of this. So there actually are so many scriptures behind this vision statement that the lead team and the staff and many of you have spoken into that we would be here until 4 p.m. if I put all those on the screen. So we're not going to do that, but we are going to define the terms. Now, before we jump into that, I realize some of us grew up in liturgical high church backgrounds where we celebrated things like Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday. And you've come and you're wondering why the kids didn't have palms to wave, and why we're not talking about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that kicks off Holy Week. We do have a Good Friday service. We don't have the palms, but here's just because I love all of you, we're going to talk about Palm Sunday just for a little bit before we jump into the rest, okay? Here's a very interesting fact that I think should put all of us into a place of worship and it should put us at ease. When Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, they were the crowd surrounding him. They were waving a palm branch, and they were yelling a word. What was that word? Hosanna. Some people pronounce Hosanna, some Hosanna. The last church I served at was called Hosanna, so I got to see all those pronunciations. Do you know anything about that term? Here's just a little tidbit about that term. The term in Hebrew actually means Lord, save us. It would be kind of the term like if you were drowning and you were like, help, save me, help me. But just like words in our language, in English, over usage and in context over the years take on different meanings, this term over centuries and centuries and centuries took on a completely different and opposite meaning. Hosanna was associated in one psalm in particular, in the book of 150 Psalms, and it always came and then right after it, there was this phrase, blessed be the Lord. There was a phrase or two that suggested, help, God save us. And then right after, this idea that, yeah, he's totally going to. He's going to save us. Now, what happened in Israel, as they watched the faithfulness of God throughout their lives, they came to use the term in a completely different way. So now we yell out Hosanna when we say that. It means it's a worship. It's a praise declaration. It's saying, Lord, you're saving us. You have saved us. You're so worthy to be saved. But I just want to point out the simple fact that today, in a room this size, both usages are being used on a Palm Sunday. Across the world, as Christians gather, as people gather in churches, some of us are using the original meaning of that word. We're going through it, aren't we? We have a hard time in life. Maybe you don't even believe in God, but you've been dragged here, or you've been compelled to come and to gather for worship. And so when you say Hosanna, you are saying it in the original meaning. You're saying, help, God, if you're there, if you're real, would you help? Would you intervene? Would you show me that you love me? Others of us have walked with God enough to know that this term can and should be transformed over time into a declaration of worship. God, you're doing it. You're saving me. I don't see all the angles, but I'm seeing your faithfulness. So however you say Hosanna or Hosanna, in whatever term or meaning you intend, know that you're welcome here in this place. And this is the type of church we want to forge, a church where we use both of those meanings, because different types of people are welcome here. So there's our Palm Sunday devotional. We're going to just jump into defining these terms here. So first of all, we are a growing community. Let's pick on this word growing. How do we define this term? This is how we define it. By growing at Illumination Church, we mean this. We are developing fully committed disciples while also making more disciples. So we're growing deeper in our walk with Jesus. We should be maturing, but at the same time, we should be making more disciples. We should see people who don't know God come to know God and put their trust in God. Let me read for you from Ephesians 4:11. It won't be on our screen. I have it right here. Listen to these words, this ancient letter. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, to equip them, so that the body of Christ, the church, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So what is he saying there? The apostle writing this letter is saying that these different roles in the church, like my role as pastor and teacher, all these different varied roles, they all move towards a single purpose, maturity. God wants to grow you up. So when we say grow, we want to grow up in the fullness of Christ. That simply means we are men and women who have the character of Jesus Christ. We're fully human as God intended us to be. We exude love. We understand how much God loves us and we love others really well. We are Christ-like. We're full of grace and full of truth. He goes on. He says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, I love this line, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part works. This is from Ephesians. So if you have a future in this church and you feel called to be a part of this local expression of the body of Christ, know that we are going to be people that want to speak the truth in love. That's what growth looks like. We're going to love, and yet we're going to lean into true things. And that will mean we will develop one another into fully committed disciples, not partially committed, but people who are all in. And at the same time, we remember one of our values is the Great Commission, to make more disciples. And so we are going to be intentional about inviting other people into our gatherings, our large gatherings, our small groups, our outreach events, and having courageous spiritual conversations with people who do not know Jesus. Not manipulative spiritual conversations, not a high pressure, like third tier marketing sale. No, that's not what we're doing. But we're gonna invite people who don't know Jesus to know Jesus. And I just have to say, church, a lot of churches I've been a part of look at this as if one or the other is possible, but not both. You can be a church that cares for non-believers, a seeker-friendly church, or you can be a believer-centered church. You can be attractional, or you can be missional. I say the Word of God does not allow that polarity to exist. I think a healthy church needs to embrace both of these at the same time. And that would be really difficult, you might say. How do we do that? Because people who don't know Christ need a certain type of ministry, and people who do know Christ and want to go deeper, they need a different type of ministry. In my experience, church, when God calls us to something that's truly difficult, like we couldn't do it on our own, that's actually a good thing, because then He can work through us. He can provide the resources we don't know how to. We can ask Him for wisdom. So that is how we're defining growth. And pragmatically, that will look like the church will grow in numbers. We want to grow. More people in our gatherings, more people being baptized, more people in small groups. But numerical growth will not be the sole focus. It will also be growing deep. On a pragmatic level, I envision a church that caps our growth at a certain number and then spins off church plants or live preaching multi-site satellite campuses. Now, we're a long ways from needing to do that. We're not busting at the seams here. We only have one service. But should God bring more people here, I don't envision a church of 10,000 people. I've worked at a church that had 5,000 or 6,000 people on a regular weekend, and there's nothing wrong with those churches, but here is my sense. My sense is that where our culture is moving in the next few years, these smaller churches, you could almost call them micro congregations, I'm talking 200 to 400 people, will be very healthy contextual places to invite friends, to be fully known, to find an access community. There is nothing wrong at all with large mega churches. Half of all my friends in ministry work on those staff. I've worked on that staff. But I think there's something unique in our opportunity to grow both deep and wide and do that in a context where we cap growth, we develop more leaders, we launch more campuses. And that is my prayer for this church. Now, let's define community. I told you this doesn't feel quite like a normal sermon. You guys good? We're good? Anyone want to bail yet? All right. One guy wriggles his hand. Community. We are people who worship, love, serve, give, welcome, and honor together. Worship, love, serve. Oh, I missed some. We added some on the slide. Pray. We want to do that. We want to mourn together. We want to laugh together as well. Those behaviors are things that we do together. A friend of mine named Ron, who is close to 80 years old, I see him at the YMCA when I work out, and he is an interesting cat. Ron goes to a church I formerly pastored, Faith Covenant, and Ron doesn't need the money, but he got a part-time job, and it's kind of his personal ministry. He drives Uber from 4 a.m. to 10 a.m., those are his hours, every morning, Monday through Friday, and he's been doing it for a few years. Now, that's not so unique, I guess, but he uses his vehicle as an Uber driver to tell other people about Jesus and to just build a relationship with them, and this is how he does it. This is labeled Uber Journal number 2, your thoughts. Real high tech, right? He just gets a notebook, and what he does is he leaves it in the back seat, and when he picks up someone, like he's taking them to the airport or taking them to work for Uber, he invites them to put their thoughts down on paper if they'd like. Some people leave recipes. There's good chicken recipes in here, right? Or recommendations for a restaurant. And so he lets me read through these because it's really good preaching material. It really gives you a good, I mean, not the chicken recipe, but like people actually get really deep. I mean, you go from the chicken recipe to people talking about how they were committing suicide and it didn't work. They woke up, they were saved, and now they're on a whole different trajectory. People just pour out their hearts about how their heart has been broken in a relationship or how they're lonely. People even make confessions in here about how they've cheated on a spouse or how they just feel like they're failing at being a parent, or they're feeling very alone, or they're afraid of retirement coming. They don't have enough money. Some of them share dreams that they have. One was really funny. I don't know if it was like a young gal. She was like, "When I grow up, I want to be a heart surgeon. I love cats." It was very short. So, you know, my wife and I have been kind of reading these before bed. Just it's kind of fun, better than Netflix. And here's my conclusion: as varied as all these confessions are, as varied as these little pieces of advice that they give, or reflections on what a parent taught them growing up, or hopes they have for their kids, as varied as it all is, there are a few themes that run through this. One of them is a deep, deep longing for community. I can see it on every page. Their comments suggest that the most connected generation in the history of human beings feels the most lonely. What does that mean for our church? It means simply that we are going to be really intentional here not to be a crowd, not to be a clique, not to be a cult, definitely not a cult, not to be a club. We're going to be a community. If you can think of any other C words we shouldn't be, I'm open to them, because that'd be good for the little literature and our vision. But, you know, alliteration and words aside, I want us to really think about what it would look like if this church, as it grew, became a community where we worshiped together, where we learned how to love together, where we served, and that was just normal, one another, constantly serving one another. And by serving, I'm not just meaning like signing up for the things that need to happen on Sunday morning. That's helpful, and we want you to do that, but I want you to dream bigger than that. Anticipating and seeing and noticing the needs in one another's life and just jumping in and making it happen at great cost to yourself. We pray together. What would it look like if that prayer chapel had a kind of a waiting line? You know, like when you go to McDonald's at noon, right? And it takes a long time. You look all judgy right now, like you're judging me for going to McDonald's, but some of you go to McDonald's. What would it look like if there was just, it was just normal to just, when someone is bumping into you at church and service, you just say, "Wow, that's hard. Do you mind if I pray for you quick?" And it's not a big thing. You just, "Hey, could I put my hand on your shoulder? And God, I hear that he's really going through it. Would you help him?" And then just think, "Man, maybe there's a way I could serve that situation." What would it look like when loved ones die here to mourn together? Really well. Not pat answers, but biblical comfort, to be a community that wraps our arms around each other, that just sits and says nothing and just enters into the pain. What would it look like to be welcoming here? I think actually the welcome part is something we already do really well, but what would it look like to be a church that gives? And this isn't a pitch for you to give more money than a church. I just mean at the end of your life, anyone who knew you even a little bit would be like, "Whoa, she was generous. Like, she pushed the bar with generosity." She wasn't worried about, like, what percentage does God get and what do I get to buy other stuff. She was just, she saw all of it as God's, and she was just a steward. He was just so incredibly generous, and he wasn't doing it to manipulate or earn points. He was doing it because he saw it all as God's. What would it look like to be a culture of honor? Do you know what honor is? Honoring one another is choosing to think the best about others' motives when we get sideways with each other. Honoring one another is speaking only what is good, true, and beautiful, and right. Honoring one another is serving and not complaining. Honoring one another looks like the body that we have a description of in the letter we just read from Ephesians. That's what I mean by community. And as I define these terms, I want to invite you to continue to add to the definition. What would it look like for you, for example, to say in this scripture passage on community, there's no scripture there, so why don't you go find some scripture that would describe the community, the kind of church you envision? Number three, let's define this term know, to know Jesus. So we are a growing community. We're increasingly committed, or committed increasingly, to knowing Jesus. When we say knowing Jesus at Illumination Church, this is what I envision we mean. We are people who understand, that's a head knowledge thing, and experience, that's our heart, that's our emotional range. Three things: the love of Jesus, the character of Jesus, and the competence of Jesus. So how's that going for you? It's my experience that the longer you've been in church, the more you run the risk of knowing a lot about Jesus. You could explain the gospel. You could even quote, memorize scripture about God's love for you. But sometimes you haven't really come to experience it. And I would say this is true of my own story at times. I was graduated from an undergrad with religious studies and a four-year seminary degree. And I would say I still had a long way to go to experience the love of God. If I'm honest, even my first few years as a pastor, if you would have pushed me, I think I would have admitted, if I trusted you, that I secretly felt God was disappointed in me. Like he was kind of doing one of these things, like, man, get it together. Could you try a little harder? Could you do it a little better? And something shifted. And it didn't happen in one catalytic event, but it continues to increasingly shift in my life where I'm experienced more that God really, really loves me. That the cross wasn't God's provision out of annoyance, but it gave him great pleasure to come after me. Do you know the love of Jesus Christ? Do you know that God is Jesus Christ? When we look at Jesus, we see who God is and what he's like, and he came for you. That's the love piece. Now, the character piece. Do you understand that Jesus has a better character than you? Like he never, ever struggles with like fibbing or exaggerating stories. Like he never, you know, steals anything. Like the Big Ten for him, he does those flawlessly. Even though he was fully human and was tempted like us, he perfectly obeyed. He perfectly had this character that honored and glorified God. He never had to confess to Peter, like, Peter, I totally blew it. I just completely snapped at Andrew. You know, that he's kind of annoying, that disciple. I backhanded him 3 times, you know. He never did it. He has a character. He knows how the human machine and the mind and the heart works, and he has come to be our guide. Now, think about that in your industry, in your field, or your sport, or your study area. You got that? Like, if you're into, like, working out, like, it's someone who's, like, flawless at that. Like, every time you ask them a question, they would know the right answer, and they live the right answer. They model it perfectly. If you're, like, a writer, they're so much better at writing than you that you just want to be around them because by osmosis, like, that's going to rub off, and you're going to become a wordsmith just by hanging out with them. If you're a basketball player, just being on the court with them will increase your jump shot. His character is so incredible, and he wants to give that character to you to train you and teach you. And so by knowing Jesus, we know his love and experience it, but we also know and experience his character. This happens by reading the gospel accounts. It happens by prayer and inviting the Spirit to reveal who Jesus is to us. And finally, competence. Those are similar, character and competence, but this is what I want you to understand. You are woefully underqualified for the job description of God. Like you'll never make it past the first interview. Like you'll never get a first interview. And if by some horrific chance, like HR screwed up, and you like were put in that position, the world would burn to ashes within like 10 seconds. And I know that's mean. It's like, I thought he was saying we're into like the love and speaking the truth in love. Well, that's the truth. And I'm saying it because when we try to be God in our life, everything breaks. Everything breaks. We break other people. When we come to trust the competence of the God made a human being who split history to redeem us all, we can just take a big, deep breath and not freak out. Because we can trust that someone with an infinite ability to handle it all is going to work it all out. We can trust that every injustice and everything that is cringeworthy on the news when you watch it, that's going to be atoned for. That will be made right. No one's going to get away with anything. And at the same time, his love is so competent that you'll never, ever, ever be misunderstood. I had an interesting email from someone who emailed me and asked desperately, I am caring for my mom. She is about to die. I'm explaining the gospel to her, and I think she's responding. This just happened a few days ago. But she has dementia, Pastor. And so I'm not sure, like, I want her to be saved. I want her to be with God in the end. And she hasn't lived a life, you know, she's just kind of been a prodigal. And here I am explaining, and she's responding. But what if God doesn't count that, is essentially what the email was getting at. And I just had to smile and say, oh, man, you are projecting your incompetence on the most competent being on the planet. God sees nuance that you'll never, ever grasp, and nor will I. God's love is so much more loving than your love. His justice is so much more evolved than our justice. His fairness is so perfectly beautiful. He sees all the angles, and he knows when a heart truly responds to grace and when it truly rejects grace. And so we don't have to freak out. We don't have to live anxious, worried lives because we've experienced his love, his character, and his competence. What would a church look like if we got busy knowing Jesus, not just knowing about Jesus? Number four, when we come to know Jesus, something happens almost inevitably. We come to trust. At IC, I would envision that we become a church that is all about trusting Jesus. What do we mean by that term, trust? Let me say it this way. We are people who give Jesus full authority over our emotions, our desires, and our outcomes. Imagine your life for a minute. If you stop giving Jesus partial authority over your emotions, desires, and outcomes, and you gave him full authority. I'm in a men's group, and I think two or three of the guys in the group are consultants in different IT and business and leadership areas. And I've picked up a few themes by being a professional consultant. Though they work in different fields, one thing is true about all of them. They're chronically frustrated by the fact that they're telling a company or an organization or an individual the right way to go. And this company's paying a lot for that information. And then in the end, the company's like, nah. Can you imagine that? Like, you work really hard and you get a report and you're right. And you're like, if you just implement this, this will fix it. And oh, by the way, you paid me a lot to do this, so it'd be really crazy if you just didn't. And they're like, nah, I don't think so, right? We don't treat Jesus like our personal consultant. That's what I'm getting at. We're not like, could you give me your advice? And I'll factor that in with kind of how I'm feeling at the moment. And, you know, if it sounds all right. I like your thoughts on love. Don't love all of your thoughts and teachings on money and sexual ethics. We're gonna go with a different consultant on that. Yeah, I love the forgiveness piece, but if I can be a little nuanced, Jesus, on your report, the whole thing about you forgiving me, I'm all in on that. We're gonna go with that. With me forgiving other people, yeah, I've got some other consulting background too. I know a little bit about the forgive. I'm not gonna do that. I'll forgive most people, but not that guy. We're not going to treat him like a consultant. Imagine your life if you gave him full authority. When you are so emotionally overwhelmed, you're so angry, you're so afraid, you're so worried, you just feel up and down on the spectrum of emotions and you just can't think straight, what would it look like if you just put your palms up and you just say, Jesus, you're Lord of my emotions. I'm going to give you full authority even over my emotions. I'm going to say, it's not wrong to be angry, but then I'm going to search the scripture and see how you handled anger. And I'm going to try to do that. I am so sad right now. I'm so lonely right now, but I'm going to say that you have full authority even over those feelings. And I'm not going to be pulled around by the nose by every emotion that I feel. Instead, I'm going to look to you as my full authority. Now, I have a desire. I have a desire, and I've watched all my friends get married. And I haven't found that person yet, or I went through that divorce and now I've learned a lot of things and I feel like, gosh, why can't I find someone? And I'd be so much better at this the second time, but I have a desire to find him, to find her, but I don't see him. I don't see her. What would it look like instead of just living there to say, God, I hand you that desire. If that's part of my plan, would you make it abundantly obvious to me? If it's not, would you remind me to live in light of eternity? You have full authority over how my life unfolds because I trust you're more competent to write the script than I am. Because every time I get into the script writing business, it either goes tragically wrong or when it goes right, I'm not as happy as I figured I would be. You have full emotions over my desires and outcomes. Jesus, I'm just going to do what you tell me to do and let how the chips fall. That'll be up to you. Your word says to pray over people who are sick. It seems to me that sometimes you heal some people and sometimes you don't. I'm just going to do what you asked me to do and pray over a sick person in your name, and then I'll just let you do what you do. You're either going to heal them or you're not. But the outcomes, I'm not going to micromanage the outcomes of my life, of my kid's life, of my friend's life, of the church. We're going to see what happens. Now, on a real practical note, if you've been with us this whole series, you might be wondering, well, this is kind of an interesting series on vision. It doesn't get super practical. We haven't talked about the type of building we need to buy or raise funds for that. And, you know, that will emerge. But the reason we're just talking about solid biblical values and this vision statement that essentially relates to us and how we relate to Jesus is because we're going to trust, church. We're going to trust the outcomes to Jesus. And we're going to hold our plans really loosely. We're not going to tell Jesus what'll make us happy, give him a 90-page report, tell him to bless it, because that's how you'd treat a consultant you didn't trust. Instead, with open hands, we're going to say, God, would you write our story for us as we do our best to live in light of your values, the things that matter to you. We're going to trust you with outcomes. And lastly, when you get to know Jesus and you get to trust Jesus, a third and final and inevitable thing will occur. You're going to obey him. How do we define obedience? Parents are getting their pencils out. We're going to get this one down, right? We do what Jesus asks us to do because we trust and we love him. Obedience. That is such a negative word, obedience. Nobody likes it, except for Caesar Milan, the dog whisperer. Like, we can handle it in that. You know, dogs can obey. People don't need to obey. That's oppressive. That's crazy, right? No, Jesus actually says we should obey. In one chilling part of Scripture, John 14:15, he has this to say to his immediate disciples, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you'll obey. So what does that mean? When I don't obey Jesus, because I don't always obey Jesus. In the youth group right now, we're going through the commands of Jesus, and I tee up three different commands, and they get to vote on which one we'll talk about that night, and we just kind of talk about it. So last Wednesday, don't store up your treasures in heaven. That was on the docket to vote for. Wash each other's feet. That was up there. And the kids who didn't grow up in church, they were like, what? Wash each other's feet. And then don't worry, another command of Jesus. The feet won it by a landslide. And so we just had a conversation. Like, what does it look like to wash feet? Because, you know, in the ancient world, we explained the story. People walked around in the dirt and there wasn't really good sanitation. There's like a lot of animal poop. And so what was on their sandaled feet? That. And then they would come in home and like the lowest guy in the totem pole would like get a bowl of water out and wash all that stuff off everybody's feet. Not like a fun job. Nobody like argued over who got to do that. And so what happened was Jesus experienced a little fight breaking out with his immature disciples because no one wanted to do it. And he got down and he washed their feet. And in context, it was very close to what we'll celebrate on Good Friday. It was right before he would go and die for them and the sins of the entire world. And he looked up at them with that rag and he said, I want you to do this. Like literally, but also, and more importantly, metaphorically. Be feet washers. So what happens when I don't wash feet? Because sometimes, and you can ask my wife, it's true, I'm not the first one to the bowl of water. Sometimes I want the cush job and not the hard job. Sometimes I want the job that gives me more credit or I enjoy more and not the one that I would find more laborious, irritating, less cool. Here's the good news. Jesus forgives me and he loves me. He doesn't come at me like this, like, you did not wash her feet. Are you kidding me, Mike? And he gives me another chance. And that's what we're doing together here at church. We're learning to know him and trust him and obey him. But here's what I'm learning. The more I get to know Jesus, his love for me, his great competence and character, the more I get to trust him. And the more I trust him, when I like really trust somebody, the more I start to obey him. Because when you believe someone has full integrity, when you believe they have their best interest, your best interest in mind, and oh, by the way, when you believe they created the world themselves, sustain the world, currently are redeeming the world, and will come again to judge and set and renew and rebuild the whole world, that person should be obeyed. And it will become natural. So what will this look like? Practically, we're just going to get better at obeying Jesus for the right motives, simply because we love him, not to earn our way, not to make ourselves feel better and to compare ourselves with other disciples, but because we know him and we love him. So each week, I've brought up a different